Probably 4, maybe 5 lessons to go before we get to Ephesians. Okay? Just to warn you, it's probably this one, and we'll finish it up Sunday, but it may take more than the 1 hour to do the rest of it Sunday. Okay. Mainly because there's some goofy stuff taught about some sections of this one, and they don't compute with the exegesis and the grammar, but yet people try to slip stuff in to fit their theology, with even if it doesn't in the context. So you got to be careful about that. Even if it's they're talking about a right, something that's right, but not from this context. But anyway, we'll see how that goes when we get there. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. As we open the study tonight, Father, we do so with great thankfulness for what you have provided for us through Christ, through our relationship with him, through all the provision that you have made for us as believers in Jesus Christ, so that we're prepared to be able to deal with whatever pressures, tests that we might face in our own lives, and face these things and deal with them in such a manner that it brings honor and glory to you. We thank you for your eternal word of truth that we're about to open here so that we can know what you desire us to think, the viewpoints that we should have that are consistent with your thinking. And that's really the desire, Father, that we ought to have, is to ensure that our thinking, our viewpoint, is consistent with yours. And the only way we can do that is by having it consistent with your word. And we just pray that you'll bless this time of fellowship in the word tonight, challenge and encourage each of us. We thank you for the freedom that we have to live in this country so that we can be here tonight. We also would remember our president and his advisors, and as they make the momentous decisions related to the conflict in Iraq and the fighting there, and the military commanders and the boots on the ground and the rest of them, that you'll just provide and meet their needs. And we thank you for the response that's coming back out of from a lot of these units, where the word is that they're seeking to get some information about the word of truth. And we just pray that you'll provide the input that they need, whether they're believers, so they can grow, and if they're unbelievers, so they can get the gospel. We just thank you for what you're doing there through that. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. One organization alone has had requests for 40,000 Bibles to provide for these guys and some of these units over there. I guess it's the old saying, that in the foxholes they start thinking maybe a little bit. And so that the key thing is to use those that are believers to be able to communicate to those who are not the issues related to the gospel. And they would be straight about it and get a clear message of the gospel to these guys. Of course, some of the organizations, and there are a number of organizations that are providing the materials. And anyway, now, I hope none of you guys are buying into the garbage being peddled by some of the media, because it just doesn't face up to reality what some of these armchair generals and stuff are sitting back here doing, and what you're seeing on some of the major networks anyway. And if you don't have Fox Network, you're not seeing anything that's even close to being straight at all. And but anyway, it's amazing with those armchair general like Katie Couric, she's got the answers, Boy, she's a piece of work. We haven't even got to anything tough yet. Not even close to anything tough yet. You know, oh, how come it's not always over? Give me a break. Anyway. And get me going on that. I'll blow my cork. The message to Philadelphia. Very important one. And maybe we should read through here. Of course, Laodicea, because everybody says, that's the dominant church of the end of the age. And it fits the, what we see in our generation, that's for sure. And we'll see that coming up in the, probably beginning in the second hour of Sunday at some point, and next Wednesday, and whatever it takes to finish it. I was hoping I could get it so it'd be out nice and even studies, you know. But I don't want to start Ephesians in the middle of a lesson, but you never know. Okay, verse 7. And to the angel, the messenger, the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance, my patient endurance. And then actually we're going to find not a comma should be there, but a period. The sentence actually stops right there. Then it picks up. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That little punctuation and stuff in it, because the original didn't have any punctuation. The original Greek, in fact, they didn't even separate the letters and the words in the earliest stuff. They did the later in some of the copies, but the original stuff didn't even have separated words. And you look at those, and I should copy some of those and throw it up there so you can see what, but I'll tell you what, if I had to look at that stuff all day, I'd be banging my head against the wall, because, you know, you get so spoiled looking at the text the way we have it today. It's so much easier to read and look at and analyze. But the syntax of the words, you know, and the phrases and the clauses, how they meet together, is where you get your punctuation from. And they've missed it here. But anyway. Opens as it normally does, verse 7, addressed to the angel, the messenger, to this church, the pastor. And we need to look at some things related to this church or this town, a little background, if you will, information. Now, this one, all of them. It's just going to take some concentration on your part to go, especially when we get to Sunday morning and we get down working on verse 10 and some of this, 9 and 10 and down through here, because there's some really crucial things here. And I've wrestled with how to communicate this for 3 days on that one verse 10. I've changed it, and I've gone back and forth, and anyway, it's hard to get across what I think needs to be done, and that's the problem. Not that I'm really wrestling with what's there, but anyway. Introduction. couple of observations here. I think I actually put seven things down there, but about this town, Philadelphia. In relationship to what we've seen, especially like Sardis, this is an old town, remember? All the way back to like 600-700 B.C. This was a fairly new town, a young city, founded in about 2nd century B.C. by a guy named Attalus II Philadelphus. You can kind of get an idea of where the name came from. He named it after himself, Philadelphus. Love of brothers. Two, the town was also devastated by the same earthquake that I mentioned that happened in 17 AD related to Sardis that caused problems with that town. Of course, Sardis was just up the road, just a short piece. So it's not surprising that same big earthquake hit here too. The town was rebuilt with aid from the emperor, as was Sardis. But many of its citizens refused to return to the city, choosing instead to live outside of the town in the countryside. I guess they were afraid the buildings were going to come back on them or something, I guess. And it really set a tone for the town of impermanence after the quake. Impermanence. It may have been to this aspect of impermanence that Christ is alluding to when we get down to verse 12, when he promises that a permanent dwelling will be had in the city of God. A permanent dwelling. Promise there. Now, fourth thing here, the pagan cults flourished in Philadelphia, yet we have no indication here in this message to this church of persecution from them, but, you know, from the pagans, from the government, but from hostile Jews, as was the case that we saw back in Smyrna. And the first one, that the persecuted church, from the religious crowd. Was it 2:9, I think it was. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Well, he's picking up the same basic theme here down in verse 9. The Bible calls those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down. It's a same pattern, similar statements. If we conclude from this that the Jews here were taunting the Christians by saying that they would have no part in the Messiah and his kingdom, the thrust of this letter becomes much more clear to us if we keep that in mind. Okay? It is repeated assurance here, we're going to see, of the believer's participation in the kingdom of Christ. The fifth thing here, this is a church of great opportunity, of open doors. Open doors. The church is faithful to Christ and His Word. And we're going to see, we'll get to that tonight, even in verse 8. He hits it again in verse 10, which we won't get to, but the patient endurance, keeping my word, application of truth, kind of central to much of what was going on here. And the reason for a lot of the positive things here that he's going to say. Now remember, this is a church where if you thought about it as we went through read through it, no condemnation. As we've seen with most churches. A church without condemnation. Okay. Now, just to overview the section, and I put that, I think I put this in the handout. Verse 7, we have an emphasis on the head, Christ, the sender of the message, as we usually do. Some characteristics that are important there. Four important aspects here. Usually there's been only one or two. Here we've got four characteristics of Christ's character as the head. Second thing, verse 8, the emphasis is on the opportunity that lies before them. And we'll look at what is an open door from a biblical standpoint. Verses 9 through 11 speaks of the future of the church. Now, there are things in there that are going to be specific to Philadelphia, but most of it is general for the church at large throughout the whole of the church age. Okay? Verse 9, actually, this will broke it down, because verse 9 talks about the immediate future. Verse 10, the more remote future up to his return. And he gives them, in verse 11, an exhortation on how to handle that interim period. And some interesting things there. Hold fast what you have. Another one of those exhortations to grasp that truth that you know. Hold on to it. Don't let it slide away, because you can. You can count on it. It will. If you don't pay attention to what the Word of God has to say. And then the last section, verses 12, 13, we see the specific promise to the church at Philadelphia. Now, let's go back to verse 7. And look at the Christ, head of the church, the sender of the messages to all these pastors. And the characteristics that are in view here. The tone of this message, really, is one of praise. And we find here, as I said, four different characteristics of Christ. He was holy, who was true, who is the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. First, he is he who is holy. Holy. This is a title that, and when it says, and I'll just give you the transliteration, Hagios, holy. This is the word that ties, actually, and it has the definite article with it, so it's Ho Hagios, the Holy One. This is the title of Christ that ties him to the unique name of God in the Old Testament. Yahweh. Not Jehovah, Yahweh. I know, good old King James puts Jehovah in there, but there's no Jehovahs in there. That's the word, Yahweh. This is important, very important. I mean, this links him here, and we'll see some passages that does these two, as the Holy One and Yahweh, the unique, exclusive name of God, never given to anyone but to God, never shared this term at all. Isaiah alone uses this term 29 times. 29 times. Speaking of Yahweh as being holy. Just look at a couple just to let you know that I'm not pulling your leg here a little bit. We won't look at all 29, just a couple. Isaiah 6:3. The Hebrew equivalent is kadosh. Kadosh. And it really, whether it's kadosh or hagios, it expresses the basic characteristic of what God is intrinsically, you know, innately, as to His nature. 6:3, and it's talking about these angels called out to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Who He is, His righteousness, His character, who He is, His glory. Holy, holy, holy. There it's done three times. And that's a well-known passage in chapter 6 there, but go to chapter 40. Verse 25. In the dissertation here, he says, "To whom then will you liken me?" And it's Yahweh's is the one that's being evaluated here. That I would be His equal. Who are you going to compare to me? That's basically what he's saying. Says who? The Holy One. The Holy One. Who can compare to Him? And of course, the answer, the short answer to that is, no one. The long answer is no one. Yeah. No one. No place. No how. The idea of hagios or kadosh, both of this holy, is the idea of being set apart, separation, being distinct from whatever is common or profane in any way. Holy. Set apart. Separated from everything that's common or profane. Now, see, the thing is, when you have a rebellious and sinful people, they don't want to hear about a holy God. They don't want to hear about it. Because it points out their failure. And if you look at Isaiah, I've got a good example of that. Isaiah 30, 8 through 12. As long as we're here. There's some very instructive passages. We get the mental attitude here of a majority here at this point. "Now go write it on a tablet before them," verse 8, "and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of Yahweh, the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right.' Don't teach us what Yahweh says. Don't give us the truth. And we want our ears tickled." That's what he's saying here. "Don't teach us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. We want to hear." Does that sound like our generation? Boy, talk about our time frame. "Prophesy illusions." Draw nice pictures, you know, to make us look at the whatever. That we're going to, "Oh, it's been good to be here this morning, or this evening, or whatever it is, you know, as we go out the door." Never mind what the Word of God says, what God had to say. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity. And he goes on and says, here's your judgment's coming. You can count on it. I just wanted you to see the attitude here related to, and this time it was the majority, related to the Holy One of Israel. Yahweh, the Lord, God, and what he was communicating. What's the difference? See, remember Paul, well, we have studied it, we've come across it, and I've mentioned it, but in Romans, like in Romans 15:4, he says, you know, those things written back there in that Old Testament text was there for your instruction. It's important. Pay attention so that you don't make the same goofy mistakes that they did. Well, we need to pay attention to what the Word of God says. Get a right focus on who God is and being reminded, as we were recently when John went through the stuff with the character of God and Christ, and you know, it should help keep those characteristics in the forefront of our thinking. Now, let's go to the Gospels here. Mark chapter 1. Well, let's first John 6:69 first. Jesus was recognized as the Holy One of God by the disciples. John 6:69. Jesus asked Peter if he wanted to leave, and he says, no. Where do I go? Verse 68. He says, where should I go? Where should we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One, the Hagios One of God. So he's recognized as such by the disciples. Even he was recognized as the Holy One of God, even by demons. Mark 1:24 doesn't mean that they're saved. They recognized who he was. But Peter and them were. In the midst of this, where he cast out these demons, you get down there to verse, 24, he says, one of the demons cried out, says, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I know who you are. Demons. What are demons? Fallen angels. Those that chose to go with Satan. Back there in Isaiah 28. Or, yeah, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Get those two straight. When he hit with the five I wills, rejected God. I'm going to be just like God. The rest of it. And also in Luke, another passage, Luke 4:34. Luke 4:34. But he is the Holy One of God, recognized by the disciples, recognized even as such by demons. Luke 4:34. Here again, same kind of a situation where the demons were being expelled from someone, and he says, what do we have to do to Jesus? couple of words for true. Well, yeah. And I'm putting a Greek letter there. It should be long E. Alethes, that's one. And then Alethinos. Now, different thrusts, they're true. Both of them can be translated true and not be wrong, if you will. But there's a different thrust of each one of these things. Alethes speaks of what is true as opposed to a lie. As opposed to a lie. Okay? Truth, untruth. Alethinos, what is true as opposed to an imitation. An imitation. In other words, the emphasis is something that's genuine. Totally genuine. Nothing fake, no veneer. It's genuine. Okay? Genuine. Now, in the midst of so much that is false, twisted, and perverted, Jesus Christ stands alone as the one who is completely true and genuine. He is reality. Actually, you could it just either one would fit there, but I think this really makes the point better. I mean, he's true as opposed to a lie also. But anyway, he's completely true and genuine. Third thing is that he is the authority. He is the authority. And this comes from the statement, he has the key of David. He has the key of David. Okay? Now, keys. We think of keys, you know, we got keys to get in the building, keys to get in the house at home, keys to get in the car, go anywhere. Well, most people use keys anyway. Once in a while, somebody breaks in and, you know, uses the screwdriver key, but they tried to get my son's car once up in Worcester, Mass. When he was going to college. Had a Toyota Corolla. Turns out, that was one of the most stolen cars around at the time. That block, it was an old one too. I thought it was so old they wouldn't bug it, but did have some problems with it. But it got interrupted, and the screwdriver was stuck in a thing. They didn't get away with it, but sure messed things up. Had to get it fixed, and it's a pain. But anyway, keys, the concept, the thing that we need to focus on is access. And in the ancient world, the one with the access was the one having authority. Access went with authority. Remember, we saw back in chapter 1, was it verse 18? It said he had the keys of death and Hades. In other words, he had the key to salvation and therefore access to heaven. And the conquering of death to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. See, it's available to anyone who believes. But he is the access point. Or if you go to, you know, back in John, he's John 10, he's pictured as the door. Access, again. Now, so you have the key to salvation. He's also, in 118, the key, if you will, to Hades, in the sense that it is one's ultimate destiny if they fail to believe in him as Savior during their life. Here the key is said to be of David. Well, where does that come from? Key of David. Now, go back to Isaiah. Now, one of the things that you would find if we were working all the way through Revelation, which we're not, we finish this chapter in these churches, we're going to pick up with Ephesians. But one of the things that you'd find is that many, many of the illustrations and the symbols and things that are pictured, the so-called tough things of Revelation, are found right here. If they knew their Old Testament, they wouldn't have a whole lot of problem with some of it. Isaiah 22, 21, verse 21 and 22. 21 says, "And I will clothe him," and the him is Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, mentioned in verse 20. "I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." Sound familiar? Huh? Well, that's kind of what we was seeing down here in our coming up, right? Preview of coming attractions. Eliakim. That name. The names are always important. This one means God will establish. El, God. And the Eliakim, the latter part of it, is talking about being established. He was the keeper of David's house. In other words, he was his chief of staff. He was the chief of staff. You did not get to King David without going through Eliakim. So he had the rule at the of the household of David. It's sort of like president has a chief of staff. I think his name is Andrew Card. But you don't get in to see the president without going through him first. Same kind of thing. If he opened, you had access. If he closed the door, you didn't have access. Now, Christ is the antitype. It's an antitype. What's an antitype? Not a type, but an antitype. See, a type says, well, there's something there. But an antitype says, this is the original. This is the reality. See, a type portrays some aspect, but not the whole. Okay? And any type does. Christ has the key of David. And the whole thing here communicates something. Okay? In the light of the opposition from the Jewish community, which we saw mentioned here, synagogue of Satan. Got to keep these things in mind as we go through here. Because all this stuff fits together. It doesn't just, you know, this is the hard part. It's trying to pull it all together. So it makes some coherent, hopefully, when I get it out to all of you. But, I don't know, some of these are tough sections and it's hard to do. But anyway, we're trying. But in light of the opposition they were getting from the Jewish community, having the key of David brings into view the Davidic covenant, which provides the basis for Christ's authority. First, it was the basis, we see, of David's authority, but that pointed to something else, Christ. And if you go back to 2 Samuel, way back there, Second Samuel 7. Now, this is one of those important passages that you ought to know where it is because it communicates the Davidic covenant and those things that are pertinent to it. Let's see, we'll look at it from verse 18 down through 16. Verse 8 to 16. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture. You're out there tending the sheep. I took you out of there. From following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, for they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Davidic covenant has a reference to what's going to happen. Hasn't happened yet. Have they lived in peace and not been disturbed yet? Not hardly. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. He's going to develop a national entity. Develop a house for you. And when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And of course, he's talking about Solomon here. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, that throne, the kingdom, is going to last forever, but he's not going to be the ruler forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. And, of course, that's what happened with Solomon. He got out of line a few times and had to be taken care of. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, your posterity, your descendants, and your kingdom shall endure before me. Forever. Forever. Your throne, your right to rule, shall be established forever. Very important passage. The Davidic covenant. The promise that's made to David and his successors, the house, the posterity, the whole shebang. So Christ is the one that ultimately is going to fulfill that, the rule forever aspect. He is the promised successor to rule Israel, to rule the nations, to rule forever, and to rule on the basis totally of righteousness and justice. In fact, Isaiah makes that point. You know, righteousness is going to reign over all the earth during that period of his rule. Remember, though, you as a believer in Jesus Christ will be ruling and reigning with him. Fourth thing here. So we go from he who is holy, who is true, he has the key of David. And that fact that Christ is sovereign is expressed by this aspect of who opens and no one can shut, and who shuts and no one opens. This takes us back to that aspect of the access. He is the door. He's pictured as the door. If one believes in him, no one can snatch them out of his hand or the Father's hand. Right? I mean, one of the great passages you can use. And I don't see how people can reject this as talking about their position before their status, the eternal security aspect, but they do. In John 10, when he says in verse 7, of course, it just states that there that says, I am the door. I am the door of the sheep. I am the access point. But when he gets down to later, 28, 29, he says, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Now, he's omnipotent, right? He's got a hold of you. As a believer, one who has believed in him. How can you break that? I don't think you're stronger than he is. If that's not enough, verse 29 says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He's got a hold of you too. I mean, there's just no way. No way. But the religious crowd always comes up with some kind of answer, trying to shut off the entrance through him and to come up with some kind of a work system or something of some sort. You get kind of a little bit of a picture of that in Matthew 23:13 for the religious crowd here. It says, but woe to you, scribes. Now this is, see, Jesus didn't pamper anybody. They needed to be hit on tough message, he hit them. But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. You've been distracted from believing in him by whatever your works, whatever your goofy substitute stuff is. For you do not enter in yourselves. You're not believers either. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They're trying to shut off. And see, this falls into the category of, was it 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. You know, Satan uses all kinds of counterfeits to blind the minds of those who are unbelievers. All kinds of different things. Jesus Christ has the ultimate control in this, in that access is always through faith in him. Access is always through faith in him. No other way. So he always has that control. No one opens. Indicates there's only one way. His way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father but through me, he said. In John 14:6. He is the one that opens. And that door is opens real easy through faith in him. That's the only way. Anything else keeps the door shut. Anything else keeps the door shut. The second thing we see here in this church is with verse 8, the opportunity. The opportunity that was there for that church. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. A couple of interesting things here. A little power. A little power. This is a tremendous church. But they had a little power. For some reason. But the little power we're going to see is referring back to their human ability. They weren't operating on that at all. First, the opportunity. I know your deeds and works. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one could shut. I have put, not a very good translation in a sense, because the word is didomi. It means to give. To give. Simple word. Same word used in John 3:16, where the Father, he gave his uniquely born son. Didomi. Here it's interesting. It's put in the perfect tense. And you call it perfect tense. That says, okay, something happened at a point of time and has lasting results. Now sometimes it'll emphasize this, the point. Most of the time, it's emphasizing the lasting results of whatever's in view. What it says here is that there is an opportunity that you guys have, and that opportunity is still there, still functioning, still there. places great stress here on the fact of that open door, that opportunity, and it's still there. Now, what's in view when we talk about an open door? An open door. Well, several things. Three things here I put down. It stands for an opportunity that's given by God. Open door. Now, sometimes there are opportunities not for the one that sees the opportunity, sees the open door, but for someone else. We'll see how it goes. Open doors inevitably in the New Testament are opportunities for witnessing or ministry of the Word, communicating truth. They revolve around those aspects. What are the marks of an open door? Third thing, what are the marks of an opportunity? I mean, as a believer, many times we wonder, as we're dealing with someone, should I keep my mouth shut about the gospel, or should I say something? Is this person really reaching out? Or aren't they? Is this really an open door? Are they asking what I believe? And these are things that are bona fide things that you need to evaluate. We need to recognize what bona fide opportunities when they're there. But you have to sense that not every time that you meet someone is that truly an open door in that sense. And you have to, in your conversation, sense that. It'll be something that you'll learn over time. We may have an idea that an open door, that setting for witnessing or ministry means, you know, this is going to be a cakewalk, a nice opportunity, a nice environment, that everything is going to be smooth. No hitches, no glitches. Everything is conducive to good communication, but not necessarily so. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Chapter 16, right to the end of the book. Verses 8 and 9. And Paul's kind of talking about some of his plans for future ministry. And the point I make here is that open doors do not mean that there will not be some opposition, okay? Or that all is going to go really smooth, no pressure. Well, we should start with verse 7 probably. It says, For I do not wish to see you now, just in passing. I mean, I can't do anything but just zip on through right now, and I really need more time, is what he's saying. For I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Now, but I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. Service. Ministry of the gospel at that time. Time of Pentecost. What happens at Pentecost? People come in from out in outlying districts. Even there in Ephesus, there'd be more in town. And there are what? Many adversaries. He's got a lot of opposition here. It's not a smooth cakewalk. A lot of it. You think, oh, it's got an open door. Everything's going to be just skids greased and all. No, no. Got some pressures. Second thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Go back to, well, just over a couple of pages. 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 12 and 13. An open door does not mean a permanent opportunity. It may just be transient. Paul had an opportunity, pursued it. It shut up. He moved on. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. He just moved on. There was an open door there, but he moved on. 3. An existence of need does not necessarily mean an open door. It might be. It might be. But in and of itself, a need does not mean an open door. I'm going to look around and see all kinds of needs for this and that and whatever somewhere else. But it may not be, hey, there's an open door. Look at Acts chapter 16. Verses 6 through 10. And they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And was there not people there that needed to be saved? Needed to be ministered to? Absolutely. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Here's why he couldn't stay there at Troas. He had to move on. And when he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. God had set the priorities. Well, right now it's Macedonia, not all these other things that you see. You see the needs over here, big time. But he wants you in Macedonia right now. And those kind of situations might happen at different things in our own experience. It's clear here that God shut the door there at Troas. Was there a need in those places? You bet there was. For whatever reasons, God at that time had other objectives in view for Paul. God had other priorities. Of course, it ends up Philippi. Establishing the church there. 4. What, if anything, on our part, a responsibility or duty is there in relation to an open door? What, if anything, on our part, is a responsibility or duty in relation to an open door? Do we just sit idly by and twiddle our thumbs and wait? Or is there something we can do to gain or exploit an opportunity? You might turn to Colossians chapter 4. Now, if you were to examine closely Paul's prayers. Some awesome prayers. Short, succinct, right to the point. He didn't pray for unbelievers per se. He didn't. What he did pray for was an opportunity to speak with them, to reach out to them with that gospel, with that clear message of the gospel. And we see that right here. Colossians 4, 2 through 4. He's exhorting them here, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Always approach prayer with thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the word, an opportunity for the word, for communication, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, the gospel, the word of truth, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. See? Now, you may not have an opportunity, but this is the kind of prayer that you need to pray, right here. Right here. Pray for that open door for the word, for the communication of the gospel, so there would be a clear, cogent presentation of the gospel. of the need and its solution, all in Christ. So he goes from the opportunity, or the fact of the opportunity, and then moves to the appropriateness of their opportunity. The next part of the verse here. First, it is related to the city's, I think, is related to the city's history, its location. This town did not just spring up as many did. The site was deliberately chosen, selected by this king, Attalus II, Philadelphus, as a mission city because of its strategic location. It was on a major trade routes of the day between Asia going down through the Middle East down into Egypt. And the purpose, from a cultural standpoint, from his standpoint, as he looked at it, was for the dissemination of the Greco-Asian culture, literature, and language in the eastern part of Lydia and Phrygia, there in what we call now Turkey, which is a real Turkey. Turkey is. Caused us a lot of grief. But anyway, I'd like to know who in the State Department that set up, we gotta set up and work with Turkey. But anyway. When I was in the service and we were chasing around a med, every place we went, everywhere the military went with all the ships and all this stuff was all determined, always. State Department. Politics. Always determined. Always set things. I'm sure it still is. And it's always been a mess. But anyway. Had to sneak that one in there. But this was so successful. Integrating in, the culture and things. That by 19 AD, 2 years after the rebuilding of the city, the Lydian language, its native tongue, ceased to be spoken in a very short period of time. And Greek took its place. And of course, you're on a major trade route. You're going to deal with all these people coming through. You need to know the language. That's so you can communicate with all these things. And Greek was it. And it would have been a Koine Greek of the day at that time. Any time after Alexander the Great, basically, he's the one that really spread it around all over the known world. And I believe that this was really laying the groundwork so that this church in Philadelphia would, in this strategic location, have a maximum effective opportunity to disseminate the gospel, God's word, to all these caravans or however it wasn't, big trucks coming through. It was the caravans of camels and whatever. And speaking of camels, at one time I was watching one of the embedded guys in the 3rd Light Infantry, and they're going along the desert. They got the camera set up there, and all of a sudden he pans it over, and here's all these camels out there, just hopping, big ones, little ones, all kinds of camels. And it was, boy, that's kind of neat, right there in the middle of the desert, a bunch of camels. I'm sure they didn't belong to anybody, but they're right there. But they had this opportunity, great opportunity, to have impact because of the trade routes, the location. So the place, if I put it here under point C, the place or of the door of the opportunity was right there in their own backyard. In their immediate, didn't have to go looking for it someplace. It was, as he puts there, it's, the word is enopion, but how they translate it here. It's right there. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because it's right before your face. It's right before you. It's right before your face. In other words, it's right there. Open your eyes. It's right there. You don't have to run off to the next province or whatever, the next country. It's right there, he says. Then the preparation here for the open door in the second part of the verse. How did they qualify for such a great opportunity? I mean, it sounds sort of strange, doesn't it? You have a great opportunity because you're so capable. No. Because you have a little power. A little power. What sense do we have is this little power? It's not in a spiritual sense that he's talking here. Dunamai is the verb here. And it points to an inherent natural power, strength, or ability. When it's used in the New Testament, and it's speaking of human ability, it's speaking of the lack of human ability. And it does so in context where the reference is made to human limitations, the limitations that we have being human, being man, being created the way we are. Okay. Here it indicates that from the standpoint of human strength, human ability, that this was a small church, was really small potatoes. It did not have much to commend itself when compared to the large churches, large institutions of the day, the many pagan temples, if you will, with all their great festivals and all that stuff. They had the great crowds. They had all the entertainment. I mean, how can we compete type of thing? But my question would be, are we supposed to? And of course, the answer is no. Humanly and physically speaking, they were not impressive. Did not have much to commend themselves to others at all. But they had something that was crucial. They had the message of the gospel. And that's what was important. Let's see if we can. Just three quick things here. We close out this section and clear the decks for the future of the church in verses 9 through 11. Sunday. Their preparation for this open door is threefold. Three things. First, it is in personal and corporate weakness. Weakness. This eventually became their area of strength, this weakness. The great opportunity for God to demonstrate grace in their lives, His grace provision in their lives. Remember what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected, brought to its goal and completion, if you will, in weakness." And he's talking there, in weakness, in my human weakness. Often it takes the tough circumstances we face, whether it's health, like it was for Paul, he had many problems. Or today, it might be economic, losing a job, whatever. The pressures are on in many areas. Whatever it is, to bring us to the point of evaluating our lives and getting our priorities straight, squared away, if you will, spiritually. For when you are weak and you work through it with divine viewpoint, you have, you take that truth that you know, seeking wisdom and guidance where you don't. Of course, James 1:5 talks about that. Quickly you will find yourself able to say with Paul, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. That's 2 Corinthians 12:10. So individually or corporately, they had no clout to open a door. God did that for them. He opened the door. He set them in that place where they had that opportunity. The qualification. This is a tough one here. It's obedience. You have kept my word. Uh-oh. This is going to be a word that we're going to see. It's very crucial coming up in the next context. Tereo. And they've translated it kept. And I think they've been kind of consistent down through here. But it really needs to be obedience. If you keep something, you're obedient. That's the sense that's here. Basically, it means to keep, the guard, to protect. And it has the idea of obedience. And you can look at a number of passages to see that. We looked at it. I'll just jump back to one real quick. 1 John 2:3. Before we run out of time on the clock here, run the disc off. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we tereo, keep, obey His commandments. You know, it's a believer in fellowship needs to obey the truth of the Word of God. And there's no problem with that. It shouldn't be. And it's also, you can look at James 2:10 or 2 Timothy 4:7. Also tereo with that idea of obedience. The third thing and last here, they had manifested loyalty to Christ. They have not denied His name. They were unafraid to bear the name of Christ. In other words, to be linked to His person, who He is, His character, publicly. And down when we get down to verse 10, it's going to say, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, my patient endurance. And we get the kind of the thrust here that this church had undergone some persecution and pressure that required on their part that endurance, that patient endurance, that steadfastness under pressure. Load-carrying ability, if you will. So we're going to find that they screw up not only for the, when they translate that because with a capital B and put a period at the end of, see, the period should be at the end of, after perseverance, and the comma should be after the U in verse 9 as it ends. But anyway, see, and to know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance. One thought flow there. But anyway, and it changes the whole ball game here, as we'll see when we get there. Well, I hope you'll see. I mean, I hope I can get that point across. But anyway. So there's a clear correlation here between kept my word, being obedient, and loyalty to who He is. See, how can you be loyal to what you don't know? See? Got to know something. See, where Christ's name is honored, His word is honored. Cannot disregard either without impacting the other. Can't do it. You end up with major glitches, major problems. Okay. So we'll pick up Sunday, first hour, with the future of the church, verses 9 through 11, and then the next section, 12 through 13. But this 9 through 11 is going to take a while. Might take a whole session. Never know. Anyway. Father, we're indeed thankful for this opportunity to come together tonight, to fellowship in Your Word around that truth that You have preserved here for us. What a privilege. And we just pray that we'd appreciate all that You have provided us in Christ, that we'd be truly thankful for that. And we just pray that each day we will continue to look to You for the strength that we need, for the input, the insight, the wisdom, the understanding that we need, knowing that it's only going to flow to us from Your revealed Word. And we just thank you for that provision. We thank you for Christ, that he was willing to come and go to the cross and die for us, provide us our salvation, all through simple faith in his completed work on a cross. What a privilege. What an awesome provision you've made. And once again, Father, we would pray for the leadership of our nation as they're dealing with this situation in Iraq and everything, that they would have the right input that they need to make the tough decisions. And we just pray that they will keep that straight course to the goal, the objective, and not play the politics. And we would thank you for what you're doing here with this local assembly, for those that are choose to assemble here and study your word. We just pray that you'll continue to provide and meet their needs, that they will continue to be challenged by your word, your truth, as we plug through these studies. And we just pray that the message of these churches will have the impact that they ought to have, so that we would also have a desire to be obedient to your word, loyal to our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we've just seen, so that we can have impact for him in our own lives. And then for the upcoming study through Ephesians, that you'll bless this time and the effort and the work that goes into that, so that we can glean from it these awesome truths that are there for us. We just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.